Well, Jesus is once again on the move, and as He has done in the past, He uses the time, this time of transition, this time of movement, to teach His disciples about what it means to follow Him. Now, we have already seen Jesus at a crucial moment in His instruction of the disciples draw them to Himself to clarify for them both what He has been sent to earth to do and what it will mean for anyone who chooses to follow Him. Look back at chapter 9, verse 22, and Jesus explains to His disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And then in verse 23, He says, "And if anyone chooses to come after me." And you notice the connection. Here we hear what Jesus is going to do, what He's been sent by the Father to accomplish. And then He turns to His disciples and says, "Well, if you decide to come with me, if you decide to come after me, this is what you will have to do." He says in verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now notice that as Jesus is explaining to His disciples, and through that, through the Gospel, He's explaining to us what it means to follow Jesus, that He adds that to follow Jesus, we must be willing to lose our life for His sake. And we might summarize this by saying that if you choose to follow Jesus, a positive way of stating this is that you must love Him more than your very own life. That you must want Him more than you do your own life. In fact, Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And as we will see today in the very ending of our passage, that if we start out well in following Jesus, but then we, like Lot's wife or like Israel, turn back, look back, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 62. Jesus reminds the one who says, "I will follow you, but first let me go do some things." He says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back," we remember Lot's wife as she is being delivered, she's being brought to salvation, she's being brought to safety, but she turns and she looks back for one last look, and she turns into a pillar of salt. Or the way Israel in the wilderness kept looking back to Egypt. They kept wanting what they had there in preference to what the Lord had provided them in the wilderness. He says, "No one, after looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is absolutely clear here in His radical call to those who wish to follow Him. Very simply, the call to follow Jesus is costly. And what would you expect the call of the Lord of the universe to sound like? Here, the Lord of all of creation suddenly enters our world and He calls us to follow Him. What would you expect that to sound like? Did you expect Him to call you in the same half-hearted callings of the world who merely ask you to give up what you're willing to give up? Jesus calls you to nothing less than everything, both body and soul, in life and in death. Now, throughout the centuries, many have heard this costly call and have turned away, as we will see in our text this morning. And if this call that Jesus gives this morning sounds strange to you, far too stringent, for your ears, it's probably because the church in America, especially in our modern era, would rather have their ears tickled and accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own sinful desires rather than endure sound doctrine. And the reason why this sounds strange to you is because many of us grew up hearing that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. We never heard that God is holy. He is at the center of His universe. He's doing all things for His own glory. And He calls you to bow before Him and submit to His authority. Very few of us have ever been willing to answer Jesus' call as He Himself testifies. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who will enter it. Jesus contrasts the many who enter the broad gate versus the few, the small amount, who enter in through the narrow way that leads to life. Many times we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that many will follow the broad way that leads to destruction, and very few will follow the narrow way that leads to life. Now, those who have answered the call didn't do so because they were special. They answered the call of Jesus for one reason and one reason only. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own." And the reason why He knows His own is because He tells us that the Father gave us to Him. "I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me." Notice the basis of why we came to Jesus. Because the Father has given us to Jesus. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, the disciples, as we will see throughout the Gospel, they didn't learn what it meant to follow Jesus all at once. In fact, Jesus promised His disciples, this is a unique promise that He gave to the disciples, that once He returned to heaven, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There will come a time when the disciples will begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together. They will begin to understand what Jesus taught them. But they didn't understand it all at once. And up until the time of His ascension and the pouring out of His Spirit, we should expect that they are having to learn. They're growing in their understanding of what He is teaching them. So they're going to make mistakes along the way as long as they're still trying to grasp what He's teaching them. Even when God graciously made you a disciple of Jesus, remember that you didn't learn everything Jesus wants you to know all at the beginning of your Christian life. In fact, it takes a whole life. It takes the entirety of your life to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the areas that certainly takes the longest, probably will take our whole lives to see any real transformation, that one area of our life where it takes the longest for the Lord to grow us in, is in the area of removing our pride from our heart, to grow us in the gracious and merciful character of Jesus. Just as soon as, here's how deceptive our sin is, just as soon as we think we're really growing in seeing the pridefulness of our heart removed, we begin to think of how well we're doing, that pride is getting less and less in our heart. And just look at what I've seen accomplished in my life. And then pride sets in, that I've been able to subdue pride in my heart. That's how deceptive our sin is. Now, we can see an example of our prideful heart run amok in our passage this morning. Look at chapter 9, verse 51. And I want to read this passage and try to understand what's going on in between what we're told here. In verse 51, when the days were approaching for His ascension, Jesus is about to return to the Father. He needs to get to Jerusalem because that's where the cross is. He has to go to Jerusalem. And so He sends messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. That was typical of traveling from the high northern area of Israel down to Jerusalem, is that you might have to make a layover, a stay in the area of Samaria, especially if you went through Samaria. And so He sends His disciples along ahead of Him to make arrangements so that they can stay there for the night. But verse 53 tells us, but they, the Samaritans, did not receive Him. They wouldn't make arrangements. They wouldn't make preparations for Jesus to be there because He was traveling towards Jerusalem. Now when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But He, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, why do I say that this is an example of the disciples with an unsubdued, prideful heart? Well, think about what's going on. In verse 51, we are told that Jesus is... the time for Jesus to ascend to His Father is fast approaching. And so He sets His face like flint toward Jerusalem. And to make preparations for His journey, He sends the messengers ahead of Him. They enter this village and they're preparing the Samaritans for His coming. And this reminds us similarly of what God promised that He would send Elijah to do. Elijah would come and He would prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. And in fulfillment of that promise from Malachi 3, God sent John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. We've already looked at that in Luke 3. And the response of the Samaritans remind us of what's about to happen when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. This is very important because we're getting a foretaste of how Jesus will be treated once He enters Jerusalem. Basically, Jesus is not welcome in the Samaritan village. Now, at this point, the disciples experience what many of us have seen when we have tried to present the good news of Jesus Christ to others, whether they be people that we meet on the street, people that we meet in our comings and goings, or more importantly, those who are our loved ones that we've tried to share the gospel with, we've prayed for, we've tried to get them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus even warned us that when we share the gospel with others, that many will not be ready, that the harvest sometimes is not ready to be picked. Or some may never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while we can be assured that the Word of God never returns void, that it always accomplishes what God has sent it forth to do, we must also remember that we are not the sovereign Spirit of God, who like the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. For some, it may take more time to plow the ground, to remove the weeds and to water the ground and to put seed out. For others, they simply may not be the sheep whom the Father has given to the shepherd. They may not belong to the Lord Jesus. In other words, we must remember, you must remember that you are not the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. And God has not given you authority and power to determine the proper response to the Word of God. You are only an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. And He not only chooses how everyone in this world, every single person, He not only chooses how they will respond to His Word, but He has already determined how He will use you in the process of accomplishing His sovereign will. Always remember, it is His sovereign will, not yours. But these disciples choose another approach. They don't like the idea of depending upon God's sovereign will. They want their will to be done. Your approach to others who do not readily welcome Jesus into their lives may not be as severe as James and John's approach here. But there are certainly times in your life where you've at least felt similar to their anger, perhaps their frustration at your loved one's rejection of Jesus. Look again at what the disciples say. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, that the Samaritans weren't ready to receive Jesus, they cry out to the Lord, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, when you think about when you've shared the gospel with others and they refuse to follow Jesus, you think, what is there to reject? After all, who wouldn't want to have their sins forgiven and be declared holy and blameless so that they could be ushered into the presence forever of the perfect love of God? Who wouldn't want that? Why can't they see it? What's wrong with this individual? And then we sort of kind of slip into there. After all, I saw it. What are they missing? Now, once again, James and John remind us of the new Calvinist who has just learned enough theology to really be dangerous in hurting others. Jesus reminds them what they're missing. What is it that they're not grasping? In verse 55, Jesus turns and He rebukes James and John. And He says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus must remind His disciples what the mission is. Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. In John 3:17, Jesus reminds us, "For God did not send the Son of Man into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." In fact, Jesus goes on to say that those who reject Jesus are judged already. That's not why Jesus came. He came to bring into the world that was under God's judgment, under God's condemnation, a way out. He came to give us the way back to God, the way to God's love. And it was God's love that moved Jesus to come to the world to provide us a way out of destruction. To be sure, there is a day of wrath coming when Jesus returns. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we are told by Paul, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So there is coming a day when God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth, but that day is not today, and that's what we often forget. Rather, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." He says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What are these disciples missing? Well, what are you missing when you get angry with those who slam the door on Jesus' gracious offer of salvation? James and John, as well as you, are often driven by pride. Thinking when you have someone that you're sharing the gospel with and they shut the door on Christ, you're thinking that you did something that should be rewarded by God. While those who reject are really the ones who deserve God's hellfire. That's why you get angry. That's why you're upset. You have forgotten the patience of the Lord that was shown to you in your coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We often forget how long it took us to understand the gospel. How long it took us to have our hardness of heart broken down, for us to really come to an end of ourselves, and for God to bring us to a point where we had nowhere else to look but to Him. And we have forgotten that salvation is by grace, which means that we came to the Lord only after we were called. We did not choose Him, but He chose us. In this is love, John says, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. How easily we forget that now that we are in the fold of God, we forget the violence by which God brought us into the kingdom of God. I love that passage in John 6:44 where it says that the Father draws us, which literally is the picture of the casting out of a net into the water, and that weighted net that goes down while the fisherman is holding the top, and then they bring the bottom of that net in, they drag the net back into the boat. That's literally what Jesus is saying, that the Father must drag us into the kingdom of God. Jesus describes our coming to Jesus as a new birth, which, having seen several, I can't think of too many things in life which are more intense and dramatic than a child being born into the world. Saying that you were saved by grace does not mean you were saved by something trivial or easy. No, your salvation was as violent as being nailed to a tree and left there to suffer and die. Further, Jesus describes your salvation as the Holy Spirit of God bringing you to conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment, so that the Father could draw you, drag you out of darkness and into Jesus' kingdom of marvelous light. As disciples, you must always remember who the Lord and Master truly is. It is your triune sovereign Lord's choice who it is who He will use to plow the field, who will water, who will plant the seed, and who will harvest those whom He has ordained. We don't make the choice, nor, thank the Lord, decide who will and who will not be judged and consumed by the fiery wrath of God. That's what the disciples forgot. That's what James and John forgot. And when Jesus says you do not know what kind of spirit you are, it's that they, in the pride of their own heart, felt like they had accomplished something while these others didn't. And so they're asking Jesus if He wants them. Think about this. Lord, do You want us to call fire? I mean, they don't even have enough common sense to say, Lord, should You not call fire down from heaven? Lord, it's Your prerogative. You're the judge. We're waiting on You to act. No, do You want us to call fire down from heaven to consume these who have shut the door to You? And Jesus has to say, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. It's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to destroy the lives of sinners, but to provide for them a way of escape, to provide for them forgiveness, to give to sinners His righteousness, to give them a way of hope, a way out of this. And this is something that even when we try to witness, unbelievers don't always grasp. They will accuse God of exclusivity. Why would God only provide one way? Why do we as Christians say there's only one way? And we have to remind them as graciously as we can, don't you understand that it's by the grace of God that there's any way? Don't you understand that God's love has provided something. He's provided the one way out of this. And we don't deserve that. And it's by God's grace that we have any way to get out of this mess. And it's the way that He has provided through His Son. And we have to remember, as God's children, that when we go to another, that we are but beggars. We are paupers. We are those who have nothing to offer God. But by His grace, He has shown us where the bread is that we can eat and survive, that we can live. And we are but paupers, but beggars who are coming to others to show them where to find the bread of life and the living water of life. Remember the incredible grace and mercy and love that has been poured out upon you. And this is the day to go forth to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of going into a world of darkness and by God's grace taking with us as we are on our way to heaven as many as we can of the elect of God whom He has sent us into the world to call. Today is the favorable year of the Lord to all who call upon the name of the Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Now, we have several examples, like we did in the parable of the soils back in Luke 8, of different reactions of those who hear the call of Jesus to follow Him. And you can just imagine that if you're reading the Gospel for the first time, Luke, by the Holy Spirit, is wanting you to read these and to kind of put yourself in the story and ask yourself, are you one of these who are responding to Jesus this way? Well, let's look at each of these in turn. The first example that Jesus gives us is of a man who comes up to Jesus and he approaches Jesus to ask if he can follow Him. In verse 57, we are told that as they were going along the road, so now Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds very interestingly. Jesus says to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Now, the first example Jesus gives is of a man who approaches Him with a desire to follow Jesus. And Jesus quickly reminds this individual of the high cost of following Him. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Which is quite interesting that that comes just right after the Samaritans refused to give Him quarter. They refused to give Him a place to stay. He has no place to lay His head. He's been rejected. Now, what Jesus is basically saying is that this individual needs to be sure that he has counted the cost of following Jesus. Because to follow Jesus is no walk in the park. To be Jesus' disciple is no summer holiday at the sea. In fact, to be Jesus' disciple means that you are called to bear a cross, His shame, His death, will become your own. How many times have you heard folks, and maybe you did it, and when you began to hear the gospel itself, how many times have you heard folks struggle with coming to Jesus because they were afraid of what Jesus would ask them to do? Maybe Jesus would take away all that made them happy. You can hear this in Augustine's Confession, where he knows that if he were to come to Jesus, he'd have to give up his life of sensuality, his life of all the way that he lived. He'd have to give up all of those pleasures of the flesh and to follow Jesus. He wasn't sure that if it was worth giving up those things to follow Jesus. Or how many times have you heard folks, or maybe you did as well, think, if I follow Jesus, He's going to send me to some third world country to be His missionary. And basically, following Jesus would mean losing all the joy of life to follow Him. Many have turned away from following Jesus out of fear of the demands that He might place upon them. But the Apostle Paul says that we are called to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. and that we are called to carry around in our bodies the dying of Jesus. This is what Jesus meant when he said we are to deny ourselves, take up his cross. It's as if Jesus is saying to this man, are you sure you're up to the challenge of following me? Are you ready to give up all that makes you comfortable in this world to go and suffer with me? The call of following Jesus may often be given as come and learn how to suffer with Jesus. Come and follow the one who is going to teach you what you must suffer to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it's shocking at times to listen to how Jesus doesn't shy away from presenting the high cost of following him when he's giving an evangelistic call. It's interesting to hear Jesus describe that when we've grown up in such in the presence of such anemic evangelistic calls in our day. We invite people to treat the call to follow Jesus something like a buffet line at our favorite restaurant. Come and pick what you're comfortable with in following Jesus and throw out all that offends you. Just ignore that stuff that offends you and come give Jesus what you're willing. After all, Jesus is in real need of your help and he's willing to take whatever you're willing to offer him. Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. That doesn't sound like the Lord of the universe at all. When Jesus calls us, he calls us simply to give up everything and to come and follow him. And as we will see at the end of the passage, if you're unwilling to do that, then don't mess with it. Don't even start. Just stay where you are and leave this Christian life alone, because it won't be a life that is going to be easy. It will be a life of cross-bearing. Now, as we move to the second and third examples, we truly see just how weak such a call sounds. I mean, Jesus really presses us here in the next two examples of how radical it is when the Lord of the universe calls us into his service. In the second example, Jesus now extends the call himself. Look at verse 59. And so Jesus says to another, follow me. But he says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus responds in a way that just sounds so shocking. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, this time, we find an individual, a man who has other priorities than following Jesus. Now, to be honest, they're honorable priorities for sure. Something that every Jew would have seen as a response that should be honored, respected, that this man would not simply want to bury a loved one, but his own father. May every Jew would have agreed that this is something to be honored by everyone, that he would be willing to go and bury his father. But what is clear, according to Jesus, is that something remains in this man's heart that is in the way of seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Something remains as a barrier to following Jesus. Now, it might be honorable, but it's still in the way of following Jesus. Jesus responds to this individual's pressing concern in what sounds at first extremely thoughtless. But Jesus sees the world differently than the rest of us. Jesus sees that when we are attempting to live according to our way of seeing the world, that he is changing and transforming the way we see this world before us. Jesus reminds us something about the dead. Notice exactly what Jesus says. Allow the dead to bury the dead. Now, Jesus sees the dead as belonging to another realm. The dead man has entered into the realm of the dead. And it is their concern, the concern of the dead, to care for the needs of those who have already come over into their realm. But there is a much higher an urgent concern for those who are still alive. In other words, the dead can take care of the dead, but there's a more pressing concern right now that there are others that are still alive that need to hear a message. They must hear the good news of what Jesus has come into the world to do, to save sinners. And it's not that Jesus is saying that the individual's dead father is unimportant. And in almost any other scenario, we would imagine that, yeah, it's perfectly fine to go and take care of the funeral needs of your dead loved ones. The point here is that for this individual, for this man, when Jesus calls, nothing, not even the things that we perceive as important, must stand in the way of following Him. There is nothing that we must that we would be willing to go do rather than to heed the call of the Master who has called us. Because His calling is so high, so holy, that compared to the bearing of our dead father, nothing comes as close to the exalted call when Jesus commands us to come. Now finally, there are those who might be ready to follow Jesus someday, but right now they have other things, other priorities that are more pressing. Notice in verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And we've all met these individuals where they will say, you know, "I will follow Jesus someday, but right now I've got other things I want to do." Or maybe they might say they have things they're unwilling to give up because they know that to come to Jesus, they're going to have to give up these things. And we've all met those individuals who said, "I would come to Jesus, but I know that in coming to Him, I would have to give up certain things. There would be certain priorities that would have to shift in my life for me truly." Because they at least understand what it means for the Master of the universe to call them. He's not calling them in a way that where they get to simply choose to continue living their life the way they are and follow Him. No, there's coming an end to their life when they come to the Master. Well, Jesus reminds this individual of the importance of not delaying. In the previous example, it's the urgency. Here, it's the importance of not delaying the heeding of the call. In verse 62, Jesus says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back..." Can you imagine someone trying to plow a field and he's looking back while he's doing it? You just imagine where that plow is going to go. The whole field is going to be destroyed. And so no one who is continually looking back, you can imagine Israel, how God is bringing them into the Promised Land while the whole time they're looking back to Egypt. How many times are you caught being brought to the celestial city? You're being brought to the presence of God the Father by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. You're being brought to Him, but you're constantly looking back to the world for your sustenance, for your pleasure, for that which makes you happy. And Jesus says that the individual who looks at the kingdom of God that way with such disinterest, He says in verse 62, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God requires all of you. It requires all of your attention. It requires seeking first His kingdom and its righteousness and trusting that all that you need will be given to you as the Lord sovereignly permits. Sometimes we just have to wonder, in complete incredulity, do people not understand who it is that's calling them to follow Him? This is not simply some authority in our life. Nor is this even someone that we might think is powerful as the president of the most powerful nation of the earth. No, the individual who is calling you to Himself is the Lord of all creation, the Master of the universe. And when He summons you, why do we often think that we can delay that call? We will always be ready to thank the Lord Jesus that when we hesitate to heed the call, and you think about how many times we hesitate when the Lord calls us, even as Christians, to completely follow Him, to completely be arrested by His grace, to give up everything. And think about how often we fail to heed that cross. That Jesus fully and completely set His face to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. I think there's a purposeful contrast here in verse 62 when He says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If we honestly were to examine our hearts this morning, we all fit that. But praise the Lord that in verse 51 we are told that when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. So that's really the point of the passage here, is that yes, God has called us to be separate from the world, to separate ourselves and to follow Him. But the really good news of this passage is that unlike us, who constantly look back, we are faithless, that Jesus didn't. He is faithful through the whole process. And the author of Hebrews really sums up for us in chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, how do we do that? How do we run this race? How do we follow Jesus wherever He leads us? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Let us pray.